And then, hey, while we're together, let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21 and 22 tonight, the title of our message, A Holy Priesthood. While you're finding your way there, I want to read you something out of the book of Exodus. This is God's plan for the nation of Israel, spelled out, well, sometime before what we're going to be looking at and considering together tonight. And stay there in Leviticus 21. This is in Exodus 19, though, if you want to make a mental note or jot it down. As he shares with his people, he says, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God's plan for Israel is that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, you need to know that when God has a plan, failure is never an option. When God says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I desire, this is what I want, God will not accept failure. And so much so, and this perhaps the reason why, you can hold your place there and go over for a moment to Isaiah chapter 46 with me. Actually, I should have had you go there first since Leviticus is so easy to find. But just kind of get to the middle of your Bible. And Isaiah is a rather lengthy book if you're new to a study of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 46, we find out why it's so important that the things God plans and purposes actually come to pass. It's part of the proof that he is who he claims to be. And we read in Isaiah 46, picking up at verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So God says, listen, you can know you've connected with me, the true and living God, because I'm the one who says, this is what I'm going to do. And I declare what's going to happen in the end from the very beginning. And then I make it happen. Well, what we find, and we can go back now to Leviticus, what we find is that since failure is not an option, God can and sometimes overrides our objections or man's objections. God sometimes overrides and overcomes man's obstacles. And that was the case with Moses. You recall, God chooses him to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses says, well, I don't know. I'm not much of a talker. And he said, hey, who makes man's mouth? I won't take that excuse. And then Moses is like, well, couldn't you get someone else? And God chose Moses. So Moses was going to go. God chooses Gideon and he says, oh, you mighty man of valor. Where was Gideon when God says that to him? Oh, he is hiding for fear of the very people he would deliver his people from. But see, God called Gideon what he was going to make him. And he saw what Gideon was. Well, once his hand was upon him and Gideon's life submitted to the Lord. So when he called him a mighty man of valor, he wasn't really being sarcastic. He was simply pronouncing the end from the beginning. He was saying, this is what I will make you. This is how I will deal with you. So Moses says, I don't think so. God says, think so. And Gideon says, I don't think so. And God says, well, it's going to happen. And then, of course, Jonah, we're all familiar, or most of us, with his story. He pretty much was the first to say, well, no, I won't go. And, well, God says, we'll see. And as you read through the scripture, you find God oftentimes overcomes our opposition to his will. What happens, though, if men stubbornly refuse to trust and believe and obey? Well, we have examples of that, illustrations of that as well. First generation out of the land of bondage there in Israel. Well, as they come out of Egypt and they're headed toward Canaan, a whole generation dies in the wilderness. What was God's plan? That they would go in and inherit the land. What happens when we refuse and God doesn't override our refusal? Well, he just moves on to the next generation. But what I want you to see is his plan is still fulfilled. His plan and purpose is that Israel would inherit the land. They said, well, we're kind of worried about our children. He said, me too, with you as their parents. Well, I mean, it's you won't find that verbatim, but I'm certain that's what was going on there. Because the children are the one that actually went in and inherited their inheritance, possessed their possessions. And so when we say, I don't know or I won't go, God is either going to change our minds or he's simply going to bypass us and get his thing accomplished. Now, I'd suggest to you, you want to let him change your mind. If you don't feel adequate to the task, hey, join the club. Who does? Who feels up to representing Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel? None of us. Nevertheless, we're his representatives. We're chosen vessel, a holy people. Now here's the last thing I'll share in the way of introduction. And this is kind of interesting. I tell you, God has a plan A, and by the way, there is no plan B. Plan A is, I'm going to have a holy nation, a righteous people. And when Israel failed, well, God says, well, we'll get it done anyway. And listen, as he speaks to the church, Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now get this, he tells them, if you will, you will be. And they, well, they didn't. And they weren't. But he tells us, you are. Why? He has made us a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and we as a result proclaim his praises. The same plan, a different people. Well, back in Israel, chapter 21, with that as a foundation, we begin to look at how important it was that the priest of that day observed and obeyed God's commandments. Now, by this time, and we're not very far from Egypt here, we're certainly a long way from the promised land, though it could have been a very short and profitable trip. Well, the generation that he's talking to will die in the wilderness, but nevertheless, he's instructing them and ministering to them. And what we have when you look at the priesthood described for us in chapters 21 and 22 is a representative priesthood. His intention is they'd all be priests, but they failed. And so, well, now we have a representative priesthood. That's a good thing in some ways because at least he had a people who were set apart and serving him and representing him. But I'd suggest to you, when it comes to us, failure is not an option. And God does not see today a representative priesthood. I don't stand before you as a priest and you, the laity. There's no such thing biblically. We're all priests unto our God. We're all holy. We're all sanctified. We're all separated. We just have different gifts and calling, different responsibilities and opportunities. But we're all priest before our God. So we all stand before him and represent others in prayer. We all stand before others and represent God as we proclaim his word. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, and his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. The first thing he warns them about here, the priest in his day, in that day, was defilement. Now, we've often spoke of this, and I want to make sure you get it, that you memorize it, that you know it. To be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship and for service. So would it be too difficult to just say unfit for worship, for service, for fellowship? Can you do that with me? Unfit for worship, service, and fellowship. I just like hearing your voices. But it's also good for you to say it. So if I were to say to be defiled means to be unfit for worship, for service, and for fellowship. Now, it's so important. And it probably was worship, fellowship, and service. I mix them up. But you get it. You can't worship God if you're defiled. You can't fellowship with God or His people. You can't serve acceptably. Well, that's why being defiled was such a bad thing. And he's talking, note here, about a ceremonial defiling. He's not talking about getting involved in gross sin. He's talking about contact with a dead body. That's what this is all about. And he's saying it can't happen for you, priest. No contact with the dead, lest you be defiled. And except for, and he makes an exception for blood relatives. He's saying, well, if it's your blood, if it's your family, well, then you can go. And basically what he's doing is he's separating these guys out. And he's going to make their life so different that everyone who looks at them will know that those guys are different, aren't they? You guys kind of got a whole different thing going than the average person in the culture. So he warns them about these things. Now, verse 5, without its context, just seems strange. And a lot of people trip over these things, so let me give you the context. Let's read it, though. They shall not make any bald place on their heads. Not talking about someone who goes bald, but somebody who actually cuts their hair bald. I don't know why anyone would do that. But they were doing it. And he says, nor shall they shave the edges of their heads, nor make any cuttings in the flesh. Now, these were common pagan practices, but get it contextually. They were associated with grieving. They were associated with death. Now, that's not the only time they did things like this. But pagan priests, pagan worshipers, they would cut themselves and they would shave themselves and they would do things, well, as a part of their expression of grief. And he's saying, hey, I don't want you to participate in any pagan ceremonies as a part of your grief. God doesn't disallow our grieving. In fact, let me read you something that is very pertinent and very powerful. It's out of 1 Thessalonians because, hey, grief is going to be a part of our lives. If you haven't lost a loved one, listen, it happens. And most of us, or many of us, have had that experience. But listen to what he has to say concerning our grieving, because I want this stuff to sink in and apply to us. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. He doesn't say that we shouldn't grieve. Of course, we grieve the loss of those we love. We grieve the loss. But we're not to sorrow or grieve like those who have no hope. See, that's what he's telling them back in Leviticus. Don't copy the pagans in the way they respond to death, to loss. If we believe, he goes on to say, that Jesus died and rose again, and I would figure that's most of us, if not all of us. I hope you believe that. If not, hey, catch up. That's the good news. In fact, Danny Lehman, well, last time he was here, he was sharing and he said, hey, if you're going to share good news, tell it to your face first. And he said someone had shared that with him at some point. I'd like to pass that on to you, because if you're sharing good news, you want to make it look and sound like good news. And Rich was sharing some stuff with me that was so powerful. I got to get a copy of this tape and play it for you. But in any case, that's another study and down the road. But anyway, he's saying, listen, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We believe Jesus died. We know he rose again. He will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Then he says, we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here it is. Resurrection, rapture, and reunion. That's what's going to happen. The trumpet will sound. There'll be a resurrection. There'll be a rapture of the living. That's us. resurrection of the dead, that's our departed loved ones, and then a reuniting. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's why we don't sorrow or grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. And all the way back in Leviticus, he's saying, don't copy the pagans. Don't go around looking like them or acting like them or copying the way they deal. Why? Our times of loss are perhaps our greatest opportunities for witness. Now, I don't mean going out and witnessing. I mean just being a witness. People look, they watch, they know what we've professed, that we believe in a loving God and a merciful God, and that, well, there's the hope of heaven. We believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? That's what the Bible teaches. So those of us who've lost loved ones who died in the Lord, they're with the Lord, worshiping Him even now. Man, they're not worshiping imperfectly. They're worshiping imperfection. And they're worshiping the perfect one there in glory. So we don't grieve for them. Not at all. And we have that hope, a sure expectation that they'll be coming with Him and we'll be reunited with them. So they shall be, back in Leviticus 21, verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. So he mentions here the importance of choosing a godly wife and then maintaining a godly family. And note, the priest wasn't punished for his daughter's sin, but she would be punished severely for her sin of immorality. Now get this. Here's why. Again, pagan worship, even worship in the pagan temples, often involved prostitution. And God, well, having set marriage aside, having created it and exalted it, made it the cornerstone of society, He holds it in such high regard that sex outside of it, well, in the Old Testament, and if you've been studying through Leviticus, you know this. Hey, sex outside marriage, it was punishable by death. There was no debate in that day about, can this person marry that person? Or could, you know, you didn't even, hey, the debate's not going to happen because, listen, sex outside of marriage, the penalty in that day, it was death. Now, we can be grateful we're not living in that day because 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, and such were some of you. Not all of us lived perfect, pure lives prior to coming to Christ. And sadly, not all of us have lived perfectly pure lives since coming to Christ. But, he says, such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. God makes the difference, you see. And so in that day and in those priests, he called them to an absolute separation, an absolute holiness before the Lord and before people. He moves from the priest to the high priest, and I want you to note that the high priest, there was an even higher standard. Now, here's why. While all priests pointed to the Lord, well, the high priest, in a very real and powerful way, represented the Lord. He was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the only one who could offer the blood on the Day of Atonement that would point us to the cross, the real Day of Atonement, where not the blood of lambs or bulls or other animals was shed, but the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus was shed there on the cross. The high priest represents our Lord and Savior Jesus. And you read the book of Hebrews, this becomes abundantly, incredibly, wonderfully clear. And so here he simply says in verse 10, He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, who was consecrated to wear the garment shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. So while the priest could mourn for his family, the high priest was denied mourning at all. He was put in a position where he couldn't even go out to mourn his parents, nor could he uncover his head. He couldn't show any sign of grief. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary or profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or defiled woman or harlot. He shall not marry, but shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among the people. For I, the Lord, sanctify him. Now, understand this. It sounds like, well, that's a little harsh. I mean, maybe you could understand, okay, priest shouldn't marry a harlot, but a widow? No, only the high priest. You see, a regular priest could marry a widow. The high priest couldn't even marry a widow, though, and here's why. His firstborn would be next high priest. And in order to ensure that that high priest was a part of the bloodline, well, you couldn't have a widow who possibly could already be pregnant, and then her husband dies, and then she marries the high priest and has a baby that's not even in the bloodline. Why? The priesthood, well, you had to be born into it. It's a prophetic picture, you know that, if you've studied with us through this. It's a picture. In order to be a priest in that day, you had to be born a priest. And of course, in order to be a priest in this day, you need to be born again. It's not true that all people are children of God. That's popular theology, pop theology, but not biblical theology. No, to be a child of God, you must be born again. Can we be sure? Yeah, Jesus said so. And if he doesn't know, or if he's mixed up, we're really in big trouble. I mean, I'm going to take his word for it every time. And he's the one who tells Nicodemus, who if anybody would have been okay simply because of heritage or faithfulness or prestige or any of that. Hey, it would have been Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, an important man in his generation. Jesus said, Nick, you must be born again. And he says that to us. You must be born again. Well, he tells him then, okay, the priest, here are the restrictions. The high priest, even greater restrictions. Why? They were pointing to, representing Jesus. And he, in his perfection, would be able to do what they were unable to do. Now he begins to talk about those with defects. And you need to understand that in those days, physical defects, disease, well, they defiled just like death. And there were prohibitions about priests entering into the priesthood if they had some kind of physical defect. Now, understand, through the lens of the New Testament, Jesus looks on the blind and the lame and the deaf and, well, all of those things, and he sees them in a completely different way. In fact, when he walked the earth, he healed the blind, he healed the lame, he healed the deaf, but he tells us to take our ministry to them, to the hurting, to the needy, to the outcast, to the wounded. He has a heart for them. But get this, these prohibitions, they were strictly related to the priesthood. The representative priesthood of that day, not our day. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame or marred face or limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or is a hunchback or dwarf or has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. So he gives a list, and I'm sure it's not comprehensive, but he's saying, hey, they may be born into the family, but they will be limited in what they can do if they're defiled, and they're defiled in these ways. Now, because I'm, well, not a mystic, you know that, tend to lean toward the practical more than the mystical, but because I believe sometimes the practical is in the mystical, I see this as a spiritual picture. Not that it was in its initial giving or understanding. I mean, our interpretation could be nothing but literal. But in order to apply it, get this, it's a wonderful picture. Because in order to walk with and represent the Lord, you can't be blinded to the things of God. You got to be able to see the things of the Lord. You got to be able to walk uprightly. All of the things he mentions here would have hindered them physically. But hey, we're hindered spiritually. Our problem isn't being defiled outwardly, but being defiled inwardly. In fact, didn't our Lord say it's out of the abundance of the heart? That's what defiles a man, what's going on inside, not what's going on outside. So for us, the picture's spiritual. For them, well, the picture was physical and, of course, spiritual. He mentions the eunuch, and I think there's significance in that. Of course, God has always been big on reproduction. If you're unaware of that, just read Genesis. Everything he made reproduced after like kind, after its own kind, according to its own kind. God, from the beginning, made everything able to reproduce. Why? Well, because he only made a couple of everything, and you know, then he pretty much said, go at it and, you know, populate the planet. Just Adam and Eve, and all of the people on the planet are descendants of Adam and Eve. If you're unsure about that, by the way, you just need to read your New Testament, because he says, through one man, death passed to all. And so there's no possibility that he had some other people around there and Adam and Eve fell and we're descendants of someone else. No, we're descendants of Adam and Eve, and that's why we were born with the sin nature. But without going down that road, let me just say this. God wanted the priest to be able, the high priest especially, to be able to reproduce himself. Why? Because the next high priest would have to be his offspring. So in a very practical and simplistic way, if you were a eunuch and couldn't produce, well, you weren't going to be able to serve as priest or high priest. Now there's good news in the midst of all this, by the way, but we're not there yet. Verse 21, no man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. But here's the good news. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Here was the good news. Though he was defiled and disqualified from some service, he was still a priest. He was still born into the family of priests, and he could still partake of the holy bread. Listen, there's a wonderful spiritual picture there. When you sin, when I sin, and inevitably, tragically, but truly we do, we're still children of God. You don't become a child of God and then sin and goes, oh, unchild, or, you know, no longer my child. And then you repent and you become a child, and then you sin and then you're no longer a child, and then you... It's just, it wouldn't work out, you see. When you're born again forever. When you're a child of God, you're a child of God forever. But what happens is when you're defiled, you're rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship, and for service, see. So, you could still eat the bread, but you don't enjoy all the benefits of the relationship, of the opportunities that were yours because you were born again. Because you've been grafted in. You're a part of the family of God. And so defiling for us, just as serious as it was for them, it doesn't stop you or, you know, cause you to cease being what you are, a child of God. But you're robbed of opportunities for worship, for fellowship, for service. So we want to pay strict and close attention. We don't want to be defiled. We don't want to let things outward or things inward defile us. Well, chapter 22, and we'll spend less time here and more time worshiping, hopefully, answers a couple fundamental questions. And he gets into, well, not just the idea of defiling, but some of the sacrifices themselves. First part has to deal with the priesthood, things the priesthood were to stay away from. And then some of the sacrifices that the priest could not offer. But here's a question that, well, it's not asked this way, but it is often asked. And that is, and you just sort of fill in the blank with any old sin, can I and still be a Christian? Well, I really addressed that in saying if you sin, well, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian in sin. You're defiled, you're separated, because sin does that, but you're still a child of God. You go to your room, you face some discipline, and if you're smart at all, you'll come out, you'll confess. Because when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. By the way, that's spoken of and to and for Christians. We can apply it to an unbeliever given their life, but if you understand 1 John, he's talking about our fellowship that is broken when we sin and restored when we confess. So the question shouldn't be, can I and still be a Christian? The question should be, can I and still maintain a proper witness, you see? Of course, you can lie and be a Christian. You can't have a lifestyle of any sin and really be a Christian. That's pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 6, if you're unsure, jot it down. Read it for your own displeasure later. But the solution's there too, so that works. But here's my point. We shouldn't be asking, well, can I do this and still be a Christian? We should be asking, what happens to my witness? What happens when I'm defiled? Can I still maintain separation and holiness and enjoy this little thing? No. The answer is no. And basically, two extremes are to be avoided. We got to be concerned lest we become worldly and lose our witness to the world we're reaching out to. We're the salt of the world, he says, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if we're worldly, well, they don't see any difference. The other extreme, though, because remember, these guys are called to be separate, to be holy. It's why I bring it to your attention. Here's the other extreme, and it's just as dangerous. In our attempt to be holy, to be separate, to be right with the Lord and righteous before the Lord, we can just be weird. And if we get too weird, well, we'll lose our witness too. Well, who's too weird? Listen, I'm not picking on them, but I think monks are a little strange. Now, if you have a brother or something that's a monk, don't give him the tape. But maybe you're saying, I've always thought my brother was weird. Now my pastor's confirmed it. I'm sending that tape right off. No, that's not why I'm saying it. I mean weird in this way. If you have a monkish mentality and you don't have to live and wear robes and live in a cave to be a monk, you can just have that mentality of utter separateness. So you're so different and so odd that there's no way to connect with the people around you. Now, we don't want to be worldly, but we also don't want to just be weird. I notice with our Lord, and I love reading the Gospels for this reason. I've read them hundreds of times now, and I keep on reading them, and it's like I'm still blown away by what I read in them and learn from them. Our Lord was absolutely set apart. You realize it, of course. Perfectly holy. He did always those things that pleased the Father. He lived in perfect righteousness. Nevertheless, even vile sinners were comfortable in his presence. That's where he wants to take us, you see. Where we're not tempted or not even interested in the sin, but we're useful. And in his hands and reaching sinners, that one of the accusations made against our Lord, and I would hope it could be made against us, they call him a friend of sinners. I hope people would say that about you, that you're a friend of and a friend to sinners. Not that you engage in their worldliness or their corruption, not that you get sucked back into the things you've escaped from, but that you're still open to love them practically and reach out to them. Because, hey, if we're not doing that, who will? How will they see the love of God? How will they know that it's better to be where we are if we used to be their friend and now we're alienated and we want nothing to do with them? All they see is we think we're better than them. And I know that's not how you feel or how you think. That's what they think you think. So you can break that down by just showing up and just by hanging out. And if they say, hey, you want it? No, I'm not into that, but I am into you. No, I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in that, but I am interested in you. And if we can do that, well, we can maintain a holy separation, and then we can be the salt and we can be the light that the Lord says we actually must be. Well, speak to Aaron and his sons. Sort of a long introduction for something I said would be short. You would think the whole chapter would be over by now. But the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. They shall separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they do not profane my holy name in those things which they sanctify to me. I am the Lord. Say, whomever or whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel sanctify to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has an emission of semen or touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy offerings until he washes his body with water. Now, once again, we looked at this a few weeks back, and what he does is he makes provision for incurable diseases like leprosy. And he says, when the leper's cleansed, he can partake. But as long as he's a leper, keep him away. And when you're defiled, stay back. But as soon as you're clean, draw near. And here's what I love. When we come to the communion table, he just says, confess your sin. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And we can come and partake. And not only partake, but we can be, well, re-engaged by the Lord, reappointed by the Lord to serve and represent him. Well, when the sun goes down, verse 7, he shall be clean. And afterward, he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beast, he shall not eat. To defile himself with it, I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin and die. For if they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who sojourns with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. All he's doing here is giving prohibitions to the bread that was separated for the priest alone. It's a picture of what happens with us in communion. You know, an unbeliever can partake of communion. And in communion services, I've watched and sometimes seen pastors warn unbelievers about partaking of the bread. Well, I get that. There's a sense in which it makes sense to me because, well, it's, you know, it's hypocritical at the very least. But here's the thing. An unbeliever, if he doesn't repent, is on his way to hell. And I'm not sure it could get much worse than that. The prohibitions in Scripture concerning partaking, well, they're written to Christians once again. It's warnings to us not to partake in an unworthy manner, not to partake not recognizing the Lord's body, not to partake without dealing with the sin in our own heart first or reconciling to our brother. Well, you see it. The warnings are to keep the one who's defiled away from the table. But the whole goal in the New Testament is to bring the defiled one to the table and to cleanse them through the blood of Jesus. And that's the picture that develops. So what we see here in warning and pushing away in the New Testament, it's always pulling in. It's always pulling in. Well, he warns if the priest buys a person with his money, then that person could partake. They became a part of the family. And then he says, one who is born in his house may eat his food. And again, when people sold themselves into slavery in those days, it's when they couldn't pay their bills, they couldn't take care of themselves, they made themselves a slave. And so if the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widower or divorced and has a child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add a fifth to it. He shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or if they allow them to bear, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. Finally, he concludes all this by pointing us to some of the things that could not be offered. And this gets real practical, by the way. The Lord speaks to Moses. We'll read it first in a couple of thoughts. Speak to Aaron and his sons, verse 18, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who offers a sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, You shall offer of your own free will. First thing. There are two or three things here, but you want to see that one. Whatever was offered, it was to be offered freely, without manipulation, without coercion, without guilt, manipulation. Just offer it freely. It was to be offered without blemish. Why? It points us to the Lord. Every sacrifice, even as the high priest represented the Lord, the sacrifices, in a perhaps even more significant way, point us to the Lord, for he would make the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He would hang upon a cross, shed his blood for the remission and forgiveness. Well, without blemish, we're told, from the cattle, the sheep, the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. It shall not be accepted on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. There shall be no blind or broken or maimed or ulcerated or eczema or scabby. I mean, he's just saying, if you've got this animal and you wouldn't eat it because it's so repulsive, don't bring it to me. And by the way, when you read Malachi, if you get that far, last book of the Old Testament, he says, what are you doing? They were doing that very thing. And not only that, he says, hey, try giving it to the governor. See what the governor says about it. Right. It wasn't going to be accepted, you see, not in the culture. And God is saying, listen, if you're offering me something, offer me something pure. Offer me something righteous. That's why I'm certain. Romans 12 says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That happens through the Word, by the way. Nothing else will transform you like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it's the Word of God that transforms our minds, that we could prove that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But in any case, he said, don't bring me imperfection. Here's the good news. When we offer ourselves, he receives us as if we were perfect. He sees us clothed in Jesus' righteousness. But he says, hey, don't bring me an ulcerated or blind or broken or maimed or messed up offering. Not a bull or a lamb that has a limb too long or too short. You may offer it as a freewill offering, but as a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. You shall not make an offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand. Verse 25, shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and their defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And when a bull or sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and the eighth day thereafter it is accepted as an offering made by fire. A cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young the same day. When you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. So just two quick thoughts and then three final verses. Listen. God requires our best because he gave his best. When God wanted to demonstrate his love to us, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How could we offer any less than our best? How could we offer anything motivated by less than love for God and obedience to God? And that's how he concludes this chapter. Though it began with them, it certainly speaks to us. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who bought you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. He reminds us finally to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And here's the great danger. The great danger. We can begin to think that because we're studying and even agreeing with what the Scripture says, that somehow we're doing it. That we believe it, so we must be doers of it. But I'd suggest to you that we can affirm that forgiveness is biblical and right and acceptable and holy and approved and still not forgive people. We can affirm it doctrinally as a position. We can hold it as, yes, this is my, I believe in it, and yet not do it. And whatever the command is to forgive or to, you know, be holy or to forsake this or to put on that or to deal with this, whatever our Lord is commanding us to do, well, we got to do it. If we think we're there simply because we believe it, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So, Lord, we'd ask tonight that you would expose our hearts. Lord, not to one another. That would be a horrible experience for us. But just to ourselves, Lord, that we could see where we've deceived ourselves, where we've bought into a lie, those things that defile us, Lord, that render us unfit for worship or fellowship or service. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to fellowship with you and your people, Lord. We want to serve you acceptably. And Lord, we know that sin defiles. It keeps us. It separates us. It hinders us. It wounds us. It mars us. And it mars the image, Lord, that we bear, your image. And so, Lord, tonight, as Kev leads us in worship, lead us to the throne. Bring us to our knees spiritually and even physically if you desire. But Lord, as you humble us, I pray, God, that where there's a need, will there be confession made? And well, I know you've been at work, Lord. You've been speaking to me. You've been speaking to us. Your word will accomplish what you've sent it forth to do. And if there be any here, Lord, before we worship finally again, if there are any or many who've yet to give their lives, oh, let it be the night, Lord. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here's the bad news. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death, and you are a guilty sinner. You are separated from God because you have sinned against the Holy God. You're so far from perfect, and that's what He requires, perfection. But here's the good news. If you'll confess that you're separated, that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, He will impart to you, impute to you, a rightness that He accepts. He calls it righteousness. It's a word we don't use commonly, but it's one you want to grab hold of and make sense of. It's perfection before Him, something you could never achieve apart from Him, but He imparts it to you. And tonight, if you'd say, Sam, I get it. I'm a sinner. It makes sense to me. He's holy and I'm not. He's perfect and I'm not. And if that's why Jesus died, and if He really did die for me, man, I want to know that forgiveness. I want to know that when I die, I'll be resurrected and that, or if the rapture happens, I'll be reunited and taken. If that's you, and you know that you've never given your life to the Lord, let this be the night. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. Give me opportunity to pray right now for you. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hold your hand up and let's pray together. And a miracle will take place. You will be born again, forgiven every sin, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, you are an awesome God, a radical and wonderful, holy God. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've made us your people, that you've done in and for and now even through us what could never happen apart from you. You said if they did, well, you would. But Lord, you've done it all for us. And now we respond to you with all that we have. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And we ask, Lord, transform us. Transform us, lest we be conformed to this world. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name. And all agree by saying, amen. Hey, let's